Now please get your Bibles and join me as I read from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And we will start reading from verse 23 down to verse 34. A very familiar passage about the Philippian jailer. So let's read this portion of God's word. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, that is upon Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer, the Philippian jailer, to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came and trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the surgeons, saying, "Let those men go." We can stop there. And may the Lord add his divine blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, since next Sunday, you will have communion service, it is good to have a message that will serve as a preparatory message. And so this morning, I give my message this title, "Examine Your Faith." Examine Your Faith. This past June, from June 14 to June 23, the Gallup poll conducted a national opinion survey in which Americans were asked randomly of this question: do you believe in God or in a God? The result of this survey was stunning. 1% of the respondents said no opinion. 10% said, "No, we don't believe in God." 89% said, "Yes, we believe in God." Now, our population today is more than 324 million. And 89% of 324 million is 288 million and 360 thousand. And so, more than 288 million Americans still believe in God. Of course, we can say that those who said that they believe in God might not necessarily refer to the God of the Bible. Nonetheless, since our nation is still dominated by Protestants and Roman Catholics, we can safely assume that majority of those who were interviewed and said that they believe in God referred to the God of the Bible. But here's the problem, and I want you to listen to this carefully. Not because people say that they believe in God means that they are saved. Remember, even the demons believe in God. That is to say, they believe in God's existence. In fact, the demons even believe in the Son of God. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, that He is the Savior, that He is the Lord of Lords. They believe that. How do we know that? Well, we read that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And behold, the demons cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Notice, they address Jesus as the Son of God. And in doing so, they are recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ. "Have you come here to torment us before the time of final judgment?" And so you see, even the demons tremble in their knowledge of God. As James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well." Even the demons believe that and shudder at that truth. And so here's the point of James. Even the demons believe in God. And so, just because you say that you believe in God does not mean that you are saved. The demons believe in God, but we know that the demons are not saved. And so this begs the question, what then is true faith? And with God's help this morning, I will seek to answer that question. What is true faith? Now, first of all, true faith or true saving faith has the following three essential elements. And the first element is what we call in Latin as notitia. N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Notitia, from which we get the English word notion. What is a notion, boys and girls? Well, when you say notion, it is an idea, a belief, or knowledge. Now, let me use this glass of water as an illustration to help you understand my point here. I can say that I believe that what is inside this glass is water. That's my belief, that's my idea, that's my notion, that's my knowledge of the content of this glass. I know this is water. It's not soda, not pop, not juice. This is water. Now, saving faith involves notitia. That is to say, it involves knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge comes from the Bible, particularly from the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Now, we read in Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by or through the Word of God. So you see, we can say, since I use this glass of water as my illustration, we can say that we know from the Bible that Jesus is the living water, who alone can quench our spiritual thirst. We know that from John 4 verse 14, for instance. "But whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now we know that Jesus is the living water. That's notitia. You have that knowledge of Jesus being the living water. However, true faith also has the element of what we call in Latin as assensus, from which we have the English word assent. Now, another word for assent is agreement. So I have a notion or knowledge that this is water, and at the same time, I give my assent or I give my agreement to that belief. In other words, I am indeed convinced that this is water. This is not oil. It's not a poison nor gas. It is indeed water. I don't doubt it. Now, saving faith not only involves notitia, it also includes assensus, meaning you not only have the knowledge of the gospel, so you heard the gospel, now you have the knowledge of the gospel, you don't stop there. You also have assensus, agreement, or conviction that indeed the gospel is true. When you heard that Jesus is the living water who can quench our spiritual thirst, you don't stop there. But you also acknowledge that statement is true. So you have notitia and assensus. But true faith also has the element of what we call in Latin as fiducia, from which we get the English word confidence. Fiducia, confidence. Fiducia coming from the Latin word fido, meaning to trust or to rely upon. So let's combine all the elements of true faith. How does it work? Notitia, comprehension, knowledge. You know that this is water. Assensus, conviction. You are fully persuaded that this is indeed water. You don't doubt it. This is indeed water. And then you have fiducia, confidence. Now that you are really convinced that this is water, to show your confidence in it, you don't hesitate to drink it. So, look, boys and girls, what I'm going to do now. I'm going to drink it. If I was not convinced that this is water, I wouldn't have drunk from this. But I know that this is water. Now, let's translate that to the gospel. We know that Jesus is the living water. How do we know that? Because of what the Bible says. And we believe that what the Bible says is true. We give our agreement to it. But you don't stop there. What you do now is that you place your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Therefore, you drink from the fountain of life. As Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And so what you do now, by faith, you drink the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish hymn writer, wrote a hymn entitled, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. The second stanza of that hymn is based on John chapter 4, verse 14. And listen to what that stanza says. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink, and I live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. And of course, you understand when the Bible uses that analogy that Jesus is the living water, you don't take it literally. It simply means that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you place your total trust in Him, then He will save you. He will save you. Now, we said earlier that the demons also believe in God, but they are not saved. Why? Because they don't have all the essential components of true faith. What are those three essential components of true faith? Well, you can say in English, forget about those Latin words. You can say comprehension, knowledge. You can say you have confidence. Oh, sorry, you have conviction. So comprehension, conviction, and then confidence. Now, we can say that the demons, they have notitia. They have comprehension. They have knowledge of God. We said earlier that they recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Messiah. They know that. The demons are not atheists. Think about that. They are not atheists. They believe in God's existence. So they have knowledge. They have notitia. They have the first element of true faith. Now how about the second element of true faith, which is assensus or conviction? Oh yes, they have that. They accept the fact that Jesus is God. That's why they tremble at the presence of Jesus Christ, because they know that Jesus has divine power to torment them, to punish them forever in the lake of fire. They have a census. They don't doubt what is written here. They know that. They know that God is real. Now, do they have fiducia or confidence? They don't. The demons will never drink from the fountain of life. They will never drink from the water that Jesus offers to sinners. They will never do that. Yesterday, it was very hot. I think it was at one point 97 degrees here. And my sister-in-law offered me a glass of water because it was really hot. Now, let's apply the three elements of faith. Okay. So, she gave me a glass of water. Notitia. Notion, knowledge. Okay, looks water. It is indeed water. And then, assensus, conviction. Yep, I am convinced. This is water. She's not going to poison me. This is water. Now, if I stop there, I would not benefit from this water. My thirst would not be quenched. What I need to do is grab it and then drink from it. It is only then that my thirst will be quenched. You know what's sad to say? God is offering His Son. For God so loved the world. God the Father is saying to all, here's my Son, who can quench, who can satisfy your thirst. But the problem is, we don't drink from that water. That's why even today, we don't experience that satisfaction. There's still somewhat longing in that heart of yours, perhaps. You see, the demons, they are not saved because they will never drink. They will just look at it. Oh yeah, water. Oh yeah, indeed, it is true water. They just stop there. What's the point of that? That's not true saving faith. You need to drink. And that's our responsibility. Of course, when my sister-in-law, Michelle, offered me that glass of water, I wasn't expecting her to pour that water on me, like inside my mouth. Okay, Michelle, now, by the way, thank you, but I expect you to pour the water on me. No, she was not. That was not the expectation. I have the responsibility to drink. Now, of course, we have many reasons. Maybe some of you might say, but that water is not for me. The living water is not for me. Who told you that? Who told you that Jesus is not offered to you? That when God said, okay, I'm going to give my son, but you're not included in that. Well, the Bible says, whoever. Actually, Jesus himself says that. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Whoever. And in that word, whoever, you are included there. And how come that you say that, well, maybe that's not for me? No, that includes you. It doesn't say here. But whoever, except Brian, not Jafar, no. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And so, may I ask you, with love this morning, what kind of faith do you have? Is your faith the same as the faith of the demons? You see, to believe with notitia, with knowledge, and a census, conviction, but no confidence, no fiducia, that only makes you like a demon. Think about that. And I'm afraid that in many churches today, yes, even conservative churches, those who say that they believe in God, they are not different from the demons. Because they have not yet placed their total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this simple question. Are you saved? Are you saved? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Can you say that by God's grace? I remember Martin Luther, this German Protestant reformer, he once said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say, Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say, He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Do you know that even Satan, even the demons, can recite the first part of the Apostles' Creed, which we read every Sunday? I believe in God the Father Almighty. Satan will not have problem saying that. All the demons will not have problem pronouncing that statement. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus. They do believe in Jesus. But something so important is missing. They don't place their complete, total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, yes, they can say that Jesus is God, but they can never say that Jesus is my God. They can say that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Lord of all, that Jesus is the Savior of all, but they can never say that Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. Psalm 23 verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Satan cannot say that. But you remove that possessive pronoun, my, then yes, Satan can say the Lord is shepherd. But not my shepherd, because he is never my Lord. He is never my shepherd. And of course, the implication is that if you are not ready to admit, acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord, then you're not willing to submit to him. No wonder why you don't care about him. You're not willing to submit to his word. Because he is never your Lord. He is never your Savior. But if He is, then by the grace of God, you submit to Him. By the grace of God, you can say that, yes, I am saved. Why? Because He is my Savior. He is my Savior. Now, I will add to this. So what is true saving faith? So true saving faith has those three elements. Comprehension, conviction, and confidence. But let us not forget, the true saving faith also bears fruits of righteousness. It produces good works. And this is my second and last point in this message. James chapter 2 verses 4 and 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, you say that you have faith, and James says, if your faith does not produce good works, then your faith is dead. Maybe you don't really have true faith. Maybe the kind of faith that you have is the same as the demons. Saving faith produces good works. Now let me clarify this. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. We are saved for good works. We are saved so that we may bear the works of righteousness. We are not saved by our own righteousness, because the kind of righteousness that we have is but a filthy rag in God's sight. However, if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, that will bear the fruits of righteousness. As John Calvin said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. It's never alone. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, James says, is dead. And so when we come to our text, when we meet the Philippian jailer who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that his faith was real. How do we know that? Well, because of the fruits. And so what I'm going to do in the remaining time that we have is show you at least four fruits of the faith of this Philippian jailer. And the first one is helpfulness. Helpfulness. Look at verse 33. Acts chapter 16 verse 33. And he, referring to the Philippian jailer, and he took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night. And what did he do to Paul and Silas? He washed their stripes. He helped them. He washed their wounds. Now remember, according to verse 24, it was this jailer who put Paul and Silas into the inner prison. It was the Philippian jailer who fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this Philippian jailer is helping Paul and Silas. He is washing their wounds. Now he is helping the workers of the Lord. Before, he did not care about Paul and Silas. He did not care about the workers of God, the servants of God. Now, he cares. Fruit of his faith, helpfulness. Maybe we can pause here and simply ask ourselves, do we care for God's servants? Do you care for your pastor, for your elders? Do you care for those who serve the Lord? Or maybe you simply don't care. Maybe you're so selfish that you only think about yourself. Your life revolves around you. Do you help others? Do you help the needy? Second fruit, hospitality. Hospitality, verse 34, and this is related to my first observation, helpfulness. Verse 34, and when he had brought them, where? Into prison again? No, into his house. He set meat or food before them. There you see his love for God as well as his love for God's people is so evident. So evident. Hospitality really is one of the signs of true faith. We probably don't realize that. Sometimes we think that, no, come on, you know, it cannot be. No, because it shows that you care for other people. And you do that because you love God. What is the summary of the law? Loving your neighbors as yourself. If you cannot love your neighbors as yourself, we have no right to say that we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And note also that this Philippian jailer is now concerned about the spiritual life of his family. Look at verse 32. And Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now you could imagine when we can say that when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" He probably had no good understanding of the gospel yet. And so, Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And by the way, note that Paul and Silas did not say, "Aha, good question, what must I do to be saved?" Now, first of all, you need to believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And second, you need to add the 3 forms of unity. You need to believe in the Belgian Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism. And by the way, if you want to be really good Christian, add the Confessions of the Westminster. No. Sometimes we make the gospel so complicated when it is so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And there, you could imagine this Philippian jailer wanted to know more about this. And so Paul, according to what we read here, they spoke the word of God to him. But the story does not stop there. Now he wants his household to also hear the same message. You see, now he is also concerned about the spiritual life of his household. You could imagine, he was asking Paul and Silas, "Please come to my house. I want my wife. I want my children. Everyone in my household to hear the same message, to hear the same gospel, because I want them to be saved." Do we have that same desire? Or maybe we have lost that. Third fruit here, happiness. Happiness. Verse 34b. And when the Philippian jailer had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. The Philippian jailer rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. He rejoiced along with his entire household. There is that joy. This is what the Bible calls blessedness or happiness. For instance, we read Psalm 32 verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." If your sin is covered with the mercy seat, with the atoning blood of Jesus, you are happy. And this is the highest form of happiness that you can ever experience in this world. He rejoiced. That is the Philippian jailer. Why will you not rejoice? You receive this salvation. You receive forgiveness for all your sins. Not just partial, but complete remission for all your sins. Philip Doddridge, a hymn writer, wrote this beautiful hymn, "O Happy Day." Listen to what he says here. "Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away." Do you still have that joy in your heart in the service of the King? Are you happy this morning to worship God? Remember, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5 is what? Joy. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have joy. Now here's the thing, you can lose that joy. You can lose the fruit of salvation, which is joy. David lost it. How? When he sinned against God. In Psalm 51, we read about that. That's why his prayer is, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Now, he did not lose his salvation. What he lost was the joy of salvation. And it is possible that this morning you have lost that joy of salvation that God has given to you. That's why you come to church, you don't enjoy it anymore. It becomes a burden. It's almost like ritualistic, formalistic. And sometimes we are too quick to criticize those people who worship so expressively, and we right away put a label on them and we call them Arminians and so on and so forth, that they don't worship God accordingly. But before we look at them, let's look at our own selves. How are you doing? How are you worshiping God? Do you have that joy? Joy to give your offering to the Lord. Joy to play the piano. Joy to collect the offering. Joy to give your offering. Joy to sing praises to God. Joy as you are listening to God's word. Or maybe it is lost because of your sin. You know how often we easily blame the pastor and we say the pastor is boring. I don't like him when he preaches. That's why I don't enjoy it. Well, it could be true, but maybe the problem is not your pastor. Maybe the problem is you. Maybe there is sin in your heart. Your darling sin. Sin that you don't want to surrender to the Lord and give up to the Lord. You still have it. And so that sin is eating you up. That sin is destroying the joy of salvation. That's why even when you read the Bible, you don't have joy anymore. When you pray to Him, you don't have joy anymore. Really, the problem is you. That sin in you. I challenge you. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Then you will experience this. Blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And then finally, final fruit, humility. Humility. We see that all over here. The humbleness, the humility of this Philippian jailer. Even when he approached Paul and Silas, remember, he was the jailer. He could command Paul and Silas, you know, you do this and that. Now, he submitted himself to them. Please tell me, what must I do to be saved? Help me. Help me. You see, a true believer in Christ is characterized by humility. When someone comes to me and claims to be a Christian and there is no humility, oh, I'm sorry, maybe you have not yet understood the gospel, my friend. Because think about this. If we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have true saving faith, we know that that faith did not come from us. We know very well that it was the Holy Spirit Himself who created faith in us. We read that from our catechism, Lord's Day 7, 21. And so if by God's grace you can say that you are a believer in Christ, that you are saved, you cannot boast, because that faith that you have in Christ is a gift from God. You know that it was the Holy Spirit who opened your blind eyes so that you could see the beauty and glory of the gospel. Before you heard the gospel, but you said no impact on you because your eyes were still closed. You were still blind because of your sin. But what the Holy Spirit did, He opened your eyes. So now when you hear about the gospel, you get excited. You see the wonder, the beauty of Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit too who convicted us of our sin. If we are honest with ourselves, sometimes we think that we are okay, that everything is okay with us, until the Holy Spirit comes to us, exposing all our sins. And there we realize, woe to me, Lord, I don't deserve you. I'm so ugly in front of you. I have a lot of sins. Who did it? Why did you discover your misery? Who showed you your sin? The Holy Spirit did it. And when you discovered your misery, the Holy Spirit brought you to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought you to the cross. Who did it? The Holy Spirit. So if you are there, if you have Jesus, it's all the, really all the work of the Holy Spirit. We can say, of course, trying God. That's why the Bible says, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, you have been saved by grace through faith. It's not because of your works, because of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Humility. Do we have that humility? John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn Amazing Grace, rightly says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I found." No, he did not say that. He did not say, "Now I found." He said, "But now I'm found." The truth is, we did not find God. He found us. And when we found Him, we realized that indeed it was Him who found us. I am found because I was lost. I was blind, but now I see. And so here's my point. True saving faith is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. And true saving faith will also produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so my challenge to you is this. Are you a true believer in Christ? Do you have faith? And what kind of faith do you have? Is it true saving faith? James says, "I will show you my faith." How? By my works. You know what? Maybe stop using our lips. We need to use our lives now. Because, yeah, we say, "Oh, we believe this and that." James says, okay, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, show it to me. How? By your works. By your good works. Martin Luther said, "We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something wrong with faith." And I agree with that. It's like this, another analogy. Let's say someone comes to me, a woman who claims to be pregnant. So this woman says, "Pastor Brian, I am pregnant." Now, as far as I can tell, there's no evidence yet because the bell is still flat. Now, 9 months later, that same woman came to me. And again, she says, "Pastor Brian, I am indeed pregnant." And then I look at her belly. "No, I think you're not. You're deceiving yourself. There is no sign there." If the size of the belly has not changed in 9 months, something is wrong. Now, how often, that may not be accurate, but of course you get my point. You say that you are a Christian, and you have been saying that. But if there is no sign of true Christianity in you, if there is no sign of true regeneration, conversion in you, could it be that you are deceiving yourself? That's why the Bible calls us to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" You know what's fascinating in this verse? It is not Paul, it is not the elders who are called to examine our faith. We ourselves are called to examine our own selves. you have a responsibility to examine yourself. You have the responsibility to examine yourself. I have the responsibility to examine myself. Now, let's be honest, we don't like it. Who wants to test yourself? Usually we expect the teacher to give the test, right? The examination. We take it. But God says, I want you to do the examination. I want you. Now, the purpose of Paul is not to discourage us, but in fact to encourage us. Because you know why? If you are indeed a Christian, you will come to the conclusion that I am a Christian, that you have faith, and you will rejoice. And if you are not a true Christian, then that can be alarming. Then that should drive you to the cross to cry out and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, a sinner. And if you are indeed a true Christian, there should be a sign, a mark, a fruit of that faith. That's why even the catechism, and I will close with this, can be divided into three sections. Guilt, and then grace, and what? Gratitude. Misery, mercy, and what? Ministry. Sin, salvation, and what? Service. You serve because now you are saved. You don't serve in order to be saved. That's not the order of the catechism. And that's why too, where can you find the Ten Commandments in the catechism? In the first section, second section, or third section? Well, a little bit in the first section, the purpose is to show to us our sinfulness. But you find the Ten Commandments in the third section. Under service, under gratitude. Why is it so? Because for us Christians, we serve God, we obey the Ten Commandments out of gratitude. Not in order to be saved, but we obey the Ten Commandments as part of our service. Because now we are saved. I'll end with this story, which I think is a good story to conclude this message. This happened many years ago, boys and girls. And this story is told of a gentleman visiting a slave market who was deeply touched by the mental agony of a slave girl who had been delicately reared and feared that she should fall into the hands of a rough master. And so this gentleman inquired her price and paid it to the slave trader and then placed the bill of sale in her own hands, telling her that she was now free and that she could now go home. Imagine that. Someone bought you. You're a slave and someone bought you. But that's something, because usually the person who bought you will become your master now. Now you are obliged to serve that person. But this person said, you may now go home. You slave girl, go home now. You're now free. And so this slave girl could not realize the change at first, but running after her redeemer, she cried, He has redeemed me! He has redeemed me! Will you let me be your servant? Will you let me be your servant? She came after this gentleman. You have redeemed me! Can I be your servant? Well, think about this. What did Jesus do to us? Think about what Jesus did to us. He died on the cross of Calvary. Imagine the pain that He had to bear in our behalf. Why did He die? To free us, to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin. Now that we are free by God's grace, how can you best express your thankfulness or gratitude to Jesus? Will you not want to say to Jesus, I want to be your servant. I want to serve you because I love you. Because of what you did for me. You died for me. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we indeed thank thee so much for what thou hast done for us in the gospel, saving us, delivering us from the curse of the law, that we might obey thy law out of gratitude as part of our service. Lord, bless this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.